If you turn, we continue our study of the rich young ruler. And if you turn to Matthew and chapter 10, or Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And when he has gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So last week, we started then our study on the rich young ruler. We considered the setting, the characteristics of the man that approached Christ, and the manner in which this man approached Christ to ask him this weighty question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the setting took place during our Lord's final journey to Jerusalem. He began this journey in Capernaum in northern Galilee. He traveled south through the mountains of Samaria and then to the borders of Judea, that is the Jordan River, and he crossed over the Jordan River into the region known as Perea. And from Mark 10:10, we learn that Jesus was there in a private house where he disputed with the Pharisees about divorce and where young children were brought to him for his blessing. Now, after this, he left, that is, most likely in the morning, and he resumed his travel with the disciples on the way to Jerusalem. And having just left the house, while he was traveling on the road en route to Jerusalem, he is met by one who asked him a very weighty question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? So we considered some of the characteristics of this man who approached Jesus on the road. First, he was a wealthy man, having many possessions. Second, he was a ruler, and most likely a ruler in the synagogue. He was a man of authority and of position in the community. And third, he was a young man, indicating that he was not yet 28 years old, in the prime of his life. And then we considered the manner in which this man approached Christ. This man came voluntarily, by himself, and on his own accord. This man came in earnest to ask this question. He came running, we're told. He was zealous, and there was a degree of urgency in his approach to Christ. This man was humble. Our text tells us that he kneeled before Christ. That's a gesture of respect and honor, especially coming from a man who was a ruler himself. He honored Christ as a prophet and as a man of God. And then we briefly considered the weighty question of that rich young ruler who, when he inquired of Christ, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" From what we have learned about this man, he had good intentions in asking this question. Something was bothering him. He needed some answers. I believe he was sincere in asking the question. He had a general interest in his eternal state. He came of his own accord. He came in earnestness with respect. So I think he's sincere. But something was disturbing his heart. He needed confirmation that he did indeed have eternal life. he thought Christ perhaps could clarify questions he had concerning eternal life, perhaps questions that the Pharisees and the religious leaders could not satisfactorily answer. So from the context, we know that this man is self-righteous. We know that this man thought that men are saved by their works, and that man has the inherent ability and power to perform these works. He thought of nothing else but of being saved by merit, the merit of his own good works. He thought he could earn eternal life, and that he deserved eternal life. And it's a pathetic picture of a young ruler eager to do a good thing that he might merit and earn heaven. He addresses Christ as good master, or literally good teacher. And teacher was an entirely proper address, and Christ is frequently referred to as the teacher. But what was unique about this address was the addition of the adjective good, good teacher. It has no parallel in Jewish sources. There is no recorded instance of a Jewish rabbi ever being addressed as a good teacher. In Jewish thought, God was preeminently good, and it was unusual to apply this term to anybody else. In the Old Testament and in the early Jewish material, only God is characteristically referred to as good. So the lightness in which this young man used the word good in his question made it necessary for the Lord to impress upon him the tremendous implications of the question. He asked a serious question, but he didn't ask it seriously. Christ uses this as an opportunity to teach the rich young ruler about the nature and the character of God. And it is here we gain some insight into the evangelistic method of Christ when dealing with sinners. There is a progression here in Christ's method. He begins with the moral character of God. There is none good but one. That is God. And then he uses the moral law to bring about a knowledge of sin. He establishes sin as a matter of the heart and not just external acts of law-keeping or law-breaking. The rich young ruler realized then that he was in a state of covetousness, not only breaking the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, but also the first, for covetousness is idolatry. Having brought the young man to a knowledge of his sin, Jesus then calls for repentance and faith. Sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. So there is a progression in his method. But the address of the rich young ruler was somewhat superficial. Good master. The rich young ruler revealed that he did not have a right knowledge and proper conviction of the moral perfection of God. The attribute of good belongs only to God himself in an absolute sense. Christ corrects and instructs the young ruler. He challenges the young ruler about the nature of God. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. So the Lord used the word good in the absolute sense here. No one is good. No man, no creature, no one is good but one, and that is God. So Christ brought the conversation up to the level of the absolute perfection of God. Jesus employed the term good in a sense quite different from which the rich young man used it when he approached him with the question. The young ruler was conceited in his own external goodness and righteousness before men. He was full of self-righteousness. He thought himself to be good, strict in his adherence to the law of God. For we'll later see him say, all these laws I have kept from my youth. He believed himself already in possession of the kingdom of God, but something was bothering him. He wanted reassurance of it from Christ. He wanted confirmation from Christ. But he was profoundly ignorant of his own heart. Christ says, why callest thou me good? He says, in effect, you're not conceiving the goodness or goodness in an adequate way when you casually address me as good teacher. You're not considering the meaning of goodness, what it really is to be good. You are thinking of good in a light, in a superficial way. You should think of God, who alone is good, and the keeping of his commandments, which is the absolute standard of goodness. Pause, essentially is saying, and think about what good really means. Some may think, why did Christ take this young ruler so literally? Why did he call him down so literally? It was an opportunity for the gospel. He raised the conversation to focus on God and his glory. He began with the very nature of God, with the attributes of God. And without the knowledge of God, a sinner does not know who he has offended, and he does not know the consequences of his sin. The sinner must first know who God is. The sinner will never know the enormity of sin unless he sees the enormity of God. There is none good but one, that is, God. Now, the mentality of the young ruler who addressed Christ as a good teacher was that he conceived of Christ as merely a man, perhaps a prophet and a teacher, but merely a man. He did not conceive of Christ as being God himself. And Christ was drawing him out of this error. Those who come to Christ must come to him as God himself. The young man was giving Christ a title, Good Master, which he really did not know the meaning of. So Christ first teaches the ruler about the true nature of man. He says in the first part, there is none good. There is none good. Indeed, one of those to whom Christ is speaking to is the rich young ruler. There is none good. He's telling the rich young ruler that there's nothing good in him, in and of himself. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:12, quoting the Psalms, there is none good, no, not one. He says also, there is none righteous, no, not one. These are statements about the total depravity of man's heart. Man is a sinner, and that sin permeates all the faculties of his soul, his mind, his will, and his affections. The corruption of sin lies in the heart, not in the external acts. For within, Christ says, in Mark 7:21, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Christ is putting everything in perspective here to the rich young ruler. Sin in our best actions, in our purest actions, even for the regenerate, is as an unclean thing. It's in our best actions. Our best actions are sin, sinful. All our righteousness are as filthy or minstrous rags before God. Whatever we offer to God, we cannot earn His favor. We cannot merit His favor. Because everything we do is tainted with sin. It's in our best actions. And even to the Christian and the regenerate who has progressed in grace, he still fights against indwelling sin that lurks in the heart. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In Ecclesiastes, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is none good when compared to God. We can compare ourselves with one another. We can say he's a bad guy or he's a good guy, relatively speaking. But when we compare ourselves with God, none is good. We become like Job. He says, now mine eyes seeth thee, speaking of the Lord. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. When he compares himself to God, when he sees the true character of God, he says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, by these words, what Christ said to this ruler, there is none good. Christ is drawing the young man to an awareness of the state of his heart. He's drawing the young man to an awareness of his self-conceit and self-righteousness. And he does it so beautifully and so succinctly. And Christ then, he says, he asserts that there is none good but one, that is God. He refers to God as absolute good. No man is good. God alone is absolutely and perfectly good. Goodness is the very nature and essence of God. Nahum writes, the Lord is good. Goodness is defined as the absolute moral perfection of God. And Christ uses the term good here in an absolute sense with reference to God's ethical perfection and his moral consistency, which in the next verse he will probe further into the law of God. The goodness of God can be considered in a twofold way. God's goodness in himself and his goodness to us, his creatures. The one implies the perfection of his nature, the other, the bounty in which he communicates and disperses his benefits to his creation. The one is absolute goodness, the other is relative goodness. So last week we considered God's goodness as the absolute perfection of God. We explored the goodness of God in the context of holiness. Goodness is itself the nature and essence of God, and God is good in and of himself in his own essence. And it only belongs to God, and there is only one that's good. And that's the assertion of Christ. There is none good but one, that is God. And then we considered holiness as the God's supreme perfection. Infinite holiness and God's goodness go together. God himself is absolutely holy. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And holiness is the glory of the perfection of God. It's the glory of all of his attributes. And holiness has reference to what God inherently is, and is a description of God's goodness. But we must not conceive of goodness as a single attribute of God. Goodness is a biblical term that summarily expresses the ethical attributes of God. Goodness, then, is the sum total of all God's perfections in a metaphysical state or sense. It's a comprehensive term that includes a variety of attributes: His benevolence, His love, His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering, His truth, etc. Remember when God promised Moses that He would make His goodness pass before him. It was not a single attribute only, but the several attributes of mercy, grace, long-suffering, truth, faithfulness, justice, and holiness. These are all attributes that characterize God's goodness. All these virtues are present in God in an absolute sense. So when we speak of the goodness of God as the absolute perfection of His nature, there are four distinctions we can make. First, God is originally good in Himself and from no other. There is nothing but goodness in Him. His goodness is not derived from anything else. And hence, He is the source of all goodness. He is the inexhaustible fountain of all goodness. Whatever goodness is in His creatures, it is from Him who made them good originally, who put goodness in them, and who bestows upon them goodness. All goodness is from God. No good exists in any creature except that which comes from and through Him. He is the first and efficient cause of all that is good. Now, there is a controversy as to how the etymology and the derivation of the English word God. Dr. Gill has an opinion on this. He believes that the English word God derived as a contraction of good, that the conception of God is His ultimate and perfect excellency. He is good. God is originally good. Secondly, God is essentially good. He's not only good, but goodness itself. Goodness is not a quality, but it is His essence. Goodness is His nature, and God cannot be God if He is not good. God is infinitely good in the third place. His goodness is not limited in any way. It knows no bounds. His goodness is so great and abundant that it cannot be measured. It is incomprehensible to the finite mind. And fourth, God's goodness is immutable and eternal. It can never be diminished or increased, for it is infinite. It can never be added to, it can never be subtracted from. It is invariably the same forever. So these things are some distinctions we make when we talk about the perfection, the infinite perfection in an absolute sense of God. Well, having spoken then of God's absolute goodness, I want to consider His relative goodness. In a relative sense, God as Creator is good to His creatures. Since God is good in Himself, He is also good to His creatures. Goodness is that perfection of God that prompts Him to deal bountifully and kindly with all His creatures. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. The whole earth is full of His goodness. He is the supreme good for His creatures. He is the summum bonum, the highest good to all His creatures. Nothing but goodness comes from Him. There is no iniquity in Him, neither evil in His nature or unrighteousness in any of His ways and works. He is not the author of sin, nor does he tempt man to sin, but rather strongly forbids it. In him is no darkness at all. The punishment of sin is a good, since it is a vindication of divine justice and a vindication of the righteous law of God. Affliction to the people of God is for their good and according to the divine purpose. All things work together for their good. He is good and he does good. And his good is distributed to all his creatures according to his sovereign will and pleasure. And the bottom line is that there is not a creature on earth that does not partake of God's goodness. Now we have, and I won't get into it this morning, but there is a general goodness of God, what we would call common grace, and there is a specific goodness that God distributes to his elect, in particular grace and goodness. But we won't get into that today. Many philosophers, I think when we try to understand the goodness of God, this is a finite creature trying to understand an infinite God and his purposes. And many times we can misconceive what is really good as being something bad in our lives. We think of the affliction of cancer or something terrible in the life. But we know, and God tells us, it works itself for good. It's hard for us to understand. Many philosophers have tried to prove that God does not exist by the so-called problem of evil. They say if God is all-powerful and all-good, then how can evil and suffering exist? Did not he have the moral character and the almighty power to prevent evil? Either he's not all-powerful and couldn't prevent it, or his moral character was such that he didn't care to prevent it. He wasn't good. And this only shows the ignorance they have of the true character and nature of God. Ignorance of the purpose and will of God. In the first place, what do they mean by good? Is it some arbitrary term? And by what standard do they determine what is good? Christ's question to the rich young ruler is perfect for the problem of evil. There is none good but one, and that is God. That's the answer to the problem of evil. God is all good, and he does all that he does is good. God has a morally good reason for the evil that exists. God has planned evil events for reasons which are morally commendable and good. For example, Joseph, who his brothers cast off into slavery and then thrown into prison in Egypt, and all the evil that occurred to him, he says, "Ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good." You see, there is this incomprehensibility often of God's goodness because we are finite and don't quite understand it. I like what Paul wrote in Romans 11. "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor?" Often God's goodness is incomprehensible to the finite mind. Now I just want to speak of one more thing about the goodness of God and relate it to the Trinity. That when we speak of the goodness of God, we are including the three persons of the Trinity. When Christ asserted, "There is none good but one, that is God," it was not to be understood to the exclusion of the Son and the Spirit. The attribute of goodness belongs to each of the divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's never to be considered of one person to the exclusion of the others, being God's essential nature. Our Lord's design, think about this, in saying that there is none good but one, that is God, was to raise the opinion of the young ruler to see Christ not as merely a man, because that was his problem, not as merely a prophet or teacher, but as the true God. He is elevating the conversation by asking a question. It is truly remarkable. Truly remarkable. Just these few words. There is none good but one, that is God. Well, we'll stop here and continue next time. But he begins with the very character and moral nature of God. He brings to the rich young ruler the attributes of God. Now, the young ruler was very familiar with the law of Moses. He was familiar with salvation as a doctrine of works, so to speak. What he could do to have eternal life. But Christ, the wisdom in how Christ brings this man to see his sin and calls for repentance and faith, and the man was too much caught up in his covetousness and couldn't give up his possessions. But he brought him to that point. Well, we'll pick it up next time with verse, 17-18, verse 19 we'll look at next week. Well, Father, we thank you for your goodness, that the whole earth is full of your goodness, and you have so showered us with your blessings. How thankful we are and how immeasurable they are to us, Lord, to have Christ our Savior, to have our sins forgiven, to be washed in his blood, to have his perfect righteousness imputed to us, to be adopted as your son and daughters, and to have eternal life before us, and to evermore live with Christ. This goodness is infinite, and how we praise you for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.